Good evening, good to see you tonight. We start a new book as we left Ezekiel last week. Revelation is what we're going to be doing. And I couldn't decide on that, and so I sort of laid a petition out to the Lord on this, and I asked him, Lord, would you have someone tell me what book we're going to do next time? And next Sunday, and so I was listening, and believe it or not, out of the 66 books that came up, the book of Revelation came up. So I take that as from the Lord, so that's what we're going to do. That wouldn't have been my book of choice, just so you know. I was actually planning on Hebrews, but we have to be obedient, right? We got to do what the Lord tells us to do. And so this is the book that we will be studying together. And the timing, of course, is very good as we look at what's going on in the world today. Things are shaping up in such a way where Christians should be excited now more than ever as we see the events coming together as never before. The Bible it's like you open up the newspaper and there you have, you know, you can read about what the Bible describes is going to happen in the end times. And there's a lot of Christians that are missing out. They just don't know. And one of the things I'm not going to do is I'm not going to dumb down the study. I'm really tired of people out there dumbing down the scriptures because they don't feel, they're afraid about losing people. And I'm afraid that unless we know the Word of God, we're going to end up losing out on what's going on in the end times. And so I'm not going to dumb it down. I really am not. And some of you might get a little worried. Oh no, what's he going to get into? You know, all those big words. But you know something. If you're here to study God's word, let's be serious students, okay? Let's really seek the Lord and want to know what it is that He's saying in His word. And I really fully believe in my heart that as you do, as you diligently seek Him in His word, He will reward you. And I don't think that the writer of Hebrews was really mincing words at all when he says, without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please Him without faith, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so you ask, how can I earnestly seek Him? Oh, well, I won't be a bad boy. You know, I won't do bad things. Come on. No. That isn't earnestly seeking God. You shouldn't be doing bad things anyway. You know, we're really seeking the Lord is getting into what He has to say, and how best to do that than to dive into His word and to open it up and understand what this book is saying. The Bible is not just 66 books. It's one book. It's one book from Genesis to Revelation, and He has a main message in these pages. Number one, that He is to receive the glory. Number one, that He is to be glorified in everything it is that we do. And number two, that His kingdom be established here on this earth. And if there's a kingdom, there's a king. And the question is, do we want Him as king? And that's really the story of the Bible. And everything revolves around this message about whether I really want Him to be Lord of my life, in my life. I want Him to be king in my, over my heart. And I want to want Him in my life, and I want to be submissive to Him, to serve Him, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That really is the theme of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But before I get too far ahead of myself, the Bible can be divided into three parts. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 really is the first part. And it really is dealing with some issues where God is attempting to communicate to man His desire to have Him number one in man's hearts. And what did Adam and Eve do? They pretty much rebelled against Him, didn't they? They did not submit to Him. They'd rather eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil than submit themselves to Him. And so then He said, well, you're going to have to be driven out of this paradise that I set up for you. I'm not going to allow you to eat of the tree of life because I don't want you to live in this body that has mortal sin upon it. I don't want you to be in these bodies such that you will live forever in sin. So I'm going to deal with this my way. And then, of course, we know that as Adam and Eve had children and their children multiplied, that rebellion once again moved in Adam and Eve's children. And of course, God then sent a flood upon the earth. He was grieved in his heart that he had made man, but it's almost as though he knew what he was doing. He knew what was happening all along, and that he would establish his kingdom anyway. He saved out of the entire world 8 people, Noah and his family, and his 3 sons and their wives. And he started out all over again. And then once again, as the ark settled down there in what we know, what is called the mountains of Ararat, which maybe seems, I believe, is Western Iran, not in Turkey. But anyway, they migrated into what is today Iraq and what was to become known as Babylon. And once again, they did not honor God. They did not want God to be their king, to be the center of their heart. They didn't want to give him glory. Rather, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they began to worship and glorify man rather than God. They built a great tower to make a name for themselves. And they pushed God aside. And so once again, God decided, well, I'm going to confuse your languages. And you're going to do what I told you to do. When my commandment was that you move out into all the earth, take dominion over the earth, multiply, be fruitful, and increase numbers, but I don't want you congregating in this one area. They didn't do what he said, so he confused their languages, and what did they do? They automatically moved away from each other because they couldn't communicate with one another. That's really where all the languages come from. We know from etymology there's about 6. Well, if you actually boil it all down, there's really 3 major language groups, and you can that I find that interesting. There's about 6,000 different languages today. There were more, but they seem to be diminishing. But nonetheless, the people did not want God as part of their lives, and so they dispersed, and many of them stayed in Mesopotamia or Sumer. And Abraham was born in the midst of, once again, the people moving away from God towards idolatry, worshiping false gods. So God then called Abraham. He called one man. He decided that, and he knew this all along, it's not like, oh, you know, I goofed up, I better start all over again. That's not our God. He knew what was going on all along. So he chose Abraham, and he said, Abraham, there's one condition. I want you to get up and leave your land. And I want you to do it by faith. And I want you to go to this land that I will show you. And there I will do something marvelous, something amazing. And that's where Genesis chapter 12 begins. And that begins the second part. In fact, Genesis chapter 12, all the way to Revelation 20, is part 2 of the Bible. And some would say, wait a minute, how come you did that? Well, because it's the main story of God's kingdom being manifested here on earth. And it's in this, from Genesis 12 to Revelation chapter 20, that's where we learn about the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth that he himself will do. In our ignorance, he will do it. And he doesn't violate our choice. He compels us to trust him, to believe him, to follow him. He doesn't force us. That's a big confusion among many Christians. Does God force me? He didn't force you to sin. He didn't force you to do wrong. You did it. Don't blame God. He's the one that was beckoning you and trying to bring you in the right direction that you may serve him and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. But it's you that sinned. It's me that sinned. We're sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. And all he's looking for are those who are willing to humble themselves and confess that they're sinners and acknowledge before him, yes, Lord, if anybody doesn't deserve heaven, I don't. And he doesn't want to hear any of this. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Because if that's your attitude, you're not going to heaven. If you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person, you're out. You're not in, period. Because you are actually blaspheming him and what he did by sending his son. And God does not, he wants those of, he wants us to understand that he loves us so much that he gave his son who did all the work for us that we could spend eternity with him. For God so loved the world that he gave. See, the emphasis is on gave. He gave. It's a free gift to you and me. And there's nothing we can do to add to it. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, not by works. It's nothing of ourselves that we can do. It's a gift that he has given us so that we cannot stand before him and boast in that day. And so this focus is so important for us to keep in the forefront as we understand that God is doing this work. He is in control. We learned in the book of Ezekiel that he is what? Sovereign. Thank you, Uta. That's the one thing I wanted you to learn in those 48 chapters. He is sovereign. He is in control. He's sitting on the throne. He is bringing about this wonderful work in our lives. He's just looking for those who want to respond and be part of it and say, yes, I want to be part of it. I'll come and be part of it. That's all he's looking for. And aren't you glad? He's not looking for any champions, you know. He's not looking for Arnold Schwarzenegger's type with the big muscles or, you know, the William F. Buckley's with the brains and the Einsteins. That isn't who he's looking for. He's looking for the ones with childlike faith that just want to believe him and trust him. And even though bad things come along, you have this attitude, well, I know, God, you're going to work it all out for good. I know you're in charge, and I know nothing can harm me in any way except the devil who tries to destroy me. And even if he does, you're going to turn it around and you're going to bring glory to your name and it's going to be for my good. How can you lose with a God like that? Isn't that amazing? Our God, he's an awesome God, right? Let's give him a clap hand. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to help us with these things. Well, this whole issue about him being king and him reigning, you see, that's what a king does. He reigns. And it isn't about the subjects. It's about him. It's about him reigning over his creation and whether you want him in your life. And he's looking for those who want him in their lives. That's what he's looking for. And we have a choice. The whole world, there's over 6 billion people in the world today, and they have a choice to want him in their lives or not. And he has given us his word for us to help understand what it is that he has done. And it's a gift to us. The Bible is a gift. Have you ever thought of it that way? And how much do we really study it? Oh, it's too hard. Oh, there's too much, too many pages, you know. I'm looking right here at my Bible, and I have just here in the Old Testament, I've never really counted the numbers up too much, but let me see. Here's Habakkuk, page 1381. I mean, that's just through Habakkuk. And you go on to Zechariah and Malachi, 1400. And then in the New Testament, I mean, you just go on, and you got page after page. If you put the whole Bible together, you've got almost 2,000 pages. Who's going to read a 2,000-page book, and it's filled with technical kind of things? And who's going to do that? And yet God is saying, look, without faith, it's impossible to please me, because if you want to really come and get to know me, you got to seek me. And if you're going to seek me, you need to get into my word, and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding, because you're not going to understand apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 20 ends this part 2. And why Revelation 20? Well, because Genesis 12, he calls Abraham and he makes a covenant with him, and we're going to look at that covenant tonight. He makes a covenant with Abraham regarding the kingdom, and then the kingdom isn't established until Revelation 20. The kingdom. What kingdom are we talking about here? Well, there is the kingdom here that is being discussed, we're going to get into. I don't want to get ahead of myself, so I like to get ahead of myself, and I'm not going to do that. Well, Revelation 21 to 22 really ends this. That's part 3. It's only 2 chapters, but really what starts out these last 2 chapters is the new heavens and the new earth. The old order of things has passed away. And chapter 21, right there in the first few verses, John writes that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You see, we're still waiting for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he will reign as king over his kingdom in this world from Jerusalem. And that is the main focus here of Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 20. Jesus coming, God setting up his king to reign there in Jerusalem over the world, not just Israel. And we are seeing tremors of the events that are about to happen that will lead up to his bursting through, the ripping open, rendering the skies impotent in a sense, as he breaks through and he comes to establish his throne upon this world. And those who want to be part of it, they will. But those that fight him, they don't have a chance. Don't have a chance. But the new heaven and the new earth are created after this thousand-year reign. And so part three describes the new heaven and the new earth. And some of us wonder, well, what is heaven? What is heaven? Some would say it's a state of mind. Some would say, well, it's better than being here where we're at. But according to the Bible, there will be a perpetual earth. Have you ever thought about that? Heaven isn't in this far, far away, Neverland, you know, kind of Peter Pan thing where you fly out and you go into this nebulous kind of fuzzball. Well, that's Peter Pan actually had a little island that they went to, right? But something beyond, I mean, something beyond my imagination. Hinduism calls it nirvana. You go into the state of euphoria where you lose yourself in the midst of this great sea of humanity. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you keep your individuality. You keep your person, who you are. You will never lose yourself in the sea of humanity, never. That isn't our God. Our God, you will be, his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. Think about that one. Of you, just of you as the grains of sand. And boy, that's my God. He's a wonderful God. So those, the Bible's divided into three parts. And the book of Revelation really is a book that depends upon all the books before it, pretty much. The book of Revelation, we have Genesis in there, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even Ruth. That little book of Ruth is so important when we get into chapter 5 of Revelation. First and Second Kings are in there, Psalms are in there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Almost the entire Old Testament is found in the book of Revelation. Missler put it this way, he found 800 allusions in the book of Revelation, 800 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. It is a book filled with the Old Testament. There's a more conservative approach. His name is Dr. Thomas. He found 274 direct allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. 274 going in there phrase by phrase. Well, the major prophetic themes in the book of Revelation include Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Babylon. Interesting. Babylon's mentioned in there. Is that an allusion to the state of Iraq? We'll see. And then Russia. Is Russia in the book of Revelation? Have you ever thought about that? Those of you who've studied prophecy, and really, I mean, you know it pretty well, you're a prophecy buff. And where is the nation Russia, or Gog or Magog? Where is it mentioned? Well, you can think of Revelation chapter 20. There, it's mentioned there, but that's interesting. We'll be coming around to that a little later in the study. And then the rise of China, which would be the kings of the East, as mentioned in Revelation, the European superstate, which are the ten horns, revived Rome. Remember, revived Rome. When you think of Rome, don't think of just Europe. Rome actually controlled most of the Middle East. They had a little trouble with the Parthians, which were connected to Persia. They never conquered Persia. Rome never conquered Persia. Don't you find it interesting that Persia hooks up with Russia in the end times? Iraq is not mentioned. Iraq is Babylon. Isn't that an interesting thought? Where does Iraq fit into this whole puzzle? Did you know that Iraq, most of Iraq, one time belonged to the Roman Empire? Not for a long period of time, but Iraq did belong to the Roman Empire. Is it possible that one day Iraq could be part of the revived Roman Empire? Ooh, that's interesting to think about, and we'll be studying that as we move through these chapters. And then there's the ecumenical religion, having to do with the second beast in the book of, in chapter 13 The false prophet. We don't learn he's a false prophet till later, but the second beast who comes up with like two horns with a ram, of a ram, of a lamb, and yet he's very vicious, and he has a, well, he's going to force you to worship an image of the first beast, this guy. But it's all in the guise of religion, and it's a false religious system. It's an ecumenical religion. It's going to include Christians of all various denominations coming together under one. It's even going to incorporate, even the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus. The religions are going to come together in a great ecumenical movement, and that's been going on for quite some time. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. The global government. We know that according to Revelation 13 that the world is going to follow after this great leader that's going to rise up for a short period of time, and they're going to think that he has all the answers to the world's problems. Global government is a something that's actually going on right now as we speak. And then the rise of the occult. Babylon the Great is described for us. When we study the history of Babylon, we will find that Babylon actually is the beginnings of the occult can be tied back to ancient Babylon. And even something as innocent as Mickey Mouse dressed up in his garb there in Fantasia as he's waving his wand, you know, with his hat on there. You know, it's all very innocent and all, but yet its roots go back to Babylon. The Harry Potter stories, the roots go back to Babylon. And so there's this movement. Isn't it interesting how Harry Potter is so popular all over, not just here in the States, but all over the world? And this interest making evil look innocent, and that's exactly what Harry Potter does, takes evil and makes it look innocent. It's not so bad. Witches are good, you know, and the children are just having fun, and the technical production is wonderful, and it's very entertaining, and it's clever, and let's get our children to read books, and it's not going to cause any problem. Doesn't that sound like the serpent telling Eve, hey, it's really God said this, you know? Let me tell you what the real truth is. And not that we're going to panic right now over that, but we're going to look at that a little bit later. These are the major prophetic themes found in the book of Revelation, all very relevant to today. You can pick up your newspaper and read about Israel, read about Jerusalem, read about the plannings of a temple to be built. Everything's in place for the building of the temple right now, all the implements of worship. They have 200 priests trained from the Kohanim, ready to go in and get the temple sacrificial system going again. They even have a Sanhedrin now in Israel, started up about a year and a half ago. They hope to replace the Supreme Court of Israel with the Sanhedrin, have once again the Sanhedrin running the state. Babylon, Iraq, look at all the activity going on in Iraq today. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about the four angels that are held bound at the river Euphrates. And actually, that's chapter 9, held bound at the Euphrates River. Well, guess where the Euphrates River happens to run through today? Right through Iraq, right where all the commotion is going on right now. It's amazing the amount of information that is happening right all around us in the world. God is screaming at us, the time and the end is near. The time of the coming of Antichrist is very close. The rapture is very close. So we need to get really involved and interested in His Word, don't you think? Amen on that? And so are you ready to be serious as we get into the Word? Yeah, let's do that, because we really need to get into God's Word, study it, get it into our hearts, and I'm going to take you into the big picture. We're not going to get lost in the weeds, as they say. We're going to stay up high as much as possible, and we will when it's appropriate to go down to the lower levels, but I want to stay up high so we keep the picture of the big picture of God, His kingdom, He's coming, His promise to Abraham, it's going to happen, and many of us don't even know what the promise to Abraham, what are the promises to Abraham? What are they? The average Christian has no idea about God's promise to Abraham, and yet these promises that He made to Abraham are the backbone of Genesis 12 to Revelation 20. And unless we understand what God told Abraham, you're not going to understand the Bible. You know, I, as growing up, I was always interested in the Bible. And remember, I received my first Bible in the fourth grade, and that, it was my treasure. And it was a King James Version, and I didn't understand anything in there I was reading. Pretty much, I understand things here and there. Maybe you, some of you can relate to me. And yet that Bible was so precious to me. And it was the most valuable thing that I had was that Bible that I received, a free Bible. And a big deal, folks, back in those days, back in 1954, to get something free was a pretty big deal. Some of you can say amen to that, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, to get a free book. And so I received this free Bible, and I remember, but I couldn't understand it. What is it about? And for years I didn't know, you know, what is Deuteronomy about? What is that all about? Leviticus, why is that even in there? It doesn't help me with anything. You know, why should I know about that? And of course, the liberal thinking starts to get in. Oh, it's just a bunch of nomads wandering around the Middle East, and they called them Israelites, and they wrote a few things down, and they put it in the book, and you don't really need the Old Testament anyway. All you really need is the New Testament and Proverbs and Psalms, and that's all you need, and you don't need the rest of it. Well, don't you know how anathema that is to God? God gave us the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing, and it's one book. It's one book. Yes, divided up into 66, but it's one book that God has penned, had penned for you and me, that we might come to know Him and who it is that He, what it is that He is doing. Now, it's very important for us to understand there are four different approaches to interpreting, not just the Book of Revelation, but interpretation in general is a major issue before we even get into this book. I don't know how far we're going to get into chapter 1. In fact, I didn't even announce Revelation, that we're going to do Revelation tonight, until this second service today. I mentioned we're going to start Revelation. It wasn't in the bulletin. I didn't even know I was going to do it, you know, until this morning. So there is two basic ways. So whether we get through chapter 1 or not, I don't know. But at the rate we're going, what time is it? Oh, no way. Okay, I'm just going on and on. No, we won't make it through chapter 1. But we'll lay a good foundation tonight, okay? How's that? I'm not going to dumb it down, but I'm going to go slow, because some of these things are not easy to get a hold of. And I know some of you have been through this before, but we need to get this down so we're all on the same page, because it's so important to the whole book of Revelation. Now, there is what is called the literal approach to studying God's Word and the allegorical approach. You know what I mean by approach, how you look at something, how you understand what it is that you're reading. And the literal approach is basically reading something and taking what you're reading, taking it for what it says at its face value. To keep it as simple as possible, you just read, oh, I understand what that means, and this is what it's expected of me when you read it. You get something, you get a literal understanding, and it has something to do with what you need to do, okay? Or it may tell you, it says, for example, the astronauts went in a spaceship and landed on the moon. That tells me that these guys got into this contraption that somehow lifts off the Earth, and it transcends our orbit of the Earth, and it somehow gets over there to the moon. It lands on the moon. They get out, they walk on the moon, and then they got back, and then it goes on to say they came back. So I literally understand what's being said. Now, the allegorical approach is the astronauts got into the spaceship, and they went, and they landed on the moon, and then they came back. Now, the allegorical approach would be something like this. These guys who have a background in art decided to come up with this artwork where they painted a ship on this canvas. They have in it a moon, and somehow they were able to show through a series of drawings on this chart of this spaceship going to the moon, and you have to look at their artwork to understand it. And the meaning behind all of this has something to do with you going out into the going beyond yourself, going outside of yourself into the higher levels of space, that you may somehow come into a deeper understanding of who it is that you are in this life. And so there's a truth, a spiritual truth about this, a mystical understanding of what's going on. And I'm thinking, no, wait a minute. There was a real spaceship where they actually got into the capsule up there and it actually took off and there was fire. And if you were standing underneath, you'd be burned to death. I mean, you know, what on earth are you talking about? Okay, that's the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach actually looks for a deeper, more profound meaning behind the words, and it doesn't care too much about the grammar or the history. It's not important. The grammar and the history are not important. Okay, but with us, when we read the Bible, the grammar and the history are important. They're important. And so we are going to be studying the history, and we're going to be studying the grammar to understand what is actually going on here in the text. Now, just because we're using the literal grammatical historical, as they say, they call it the grammatical historical approach, just because we're using that approach doesn't mean that there will not be symbols or figures or types, because the Bible has lots of symbols and figures. Okay, and so we will be confronted with symbols, but there is a literal meaning behind the symbol, right? There, that's the point to understand. When the Bible describes this person as a beast, he saw this beast and he had 10 horns. That's interesting. And 7 heads. What on earth does that mean? What is that? Is there a literally a, this? And you see some artist renderings of a. It looks like a dragon with 7 heads, and then there's a 10 horns somehow found out behind the 10 heads, and you see it breathing fire, and there's nothing about this beast breathing fire. But they want, this is what literally saying. No, it's a symbol. And so what is a symbol of? But the symbol has a literal meaning behind it, and that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at some of those meanings. Now, Revelation can be divided. There are actually 4 methods of interpretation at looking at the book of Revelation. I'm going to give those 4 methods to you right now. There's the idealist approach, which is past, present, and future. The preterist approach, which is past, all fulfilled by 70 AD. The historical approach, which is a present. It's interpreted as being fulfilled at the present. Issues that are, where you can read the book of Revelation and find things being fulfilled today, just like they did 1,000 years ago and 500 years before that and so on. So it's always having to do with the current application. And then there is the futurist, which deals with the future. These are the 4 methods of interpretation for the book of Revelation. Now, the first 3 are filled with the allegorical approach that I just told you about. The allegorical approach. Now I want to go a little slower down, on each one of these. Start with the idealist. The idealist approach also is known as spiritualizing or allegorical approach. It looks for a much deeper symbolic meaning behind the literal words. So, for example, the idealist might interpret the red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, as symbolic of man's evil nature. You know, the red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, symbolic of man's evil nature, or symbolic of Caesar Nero, who liked to wear red togas. You know, they say, well, symbolic of Caesar Nero, or symbolic of cancerous red blood cells. You can see, if you take the allegorical approach, you can make that red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, and you all know about the red dragon in Revelation 12, this red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and you can make it mean whatever you want to make it mean. You know, just whatever you feel, whatever makes you feel good. And isn't that where our culture is today? Whatever makes you, whatever you think it means, as long as you think it means that, that's okay. And that's, isn't that, don't you hear that all the time? And at work, you hear it at work, you hear it in your family. And that is the allegorical approach, and that's where most people come from. The interpreter becomes the final authority as to the meaning of words, rather than letting the text itself present each word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. And so that's the idealist approach. And by the way, it doesn't care about the past, the present, or the future. You can do whatever you want with it. Okay, everybody with me on that? I see a lot of heads going up and down, so that's good. Let's go to the next one, the preterist. This is a sort of revived. Hank Hanegraaff is a preterist. Everybody know who Dr. Hank Hanegraaff is? What is a preterist? Basically, preterist is one who sees the Revelation chapters 1 through 19 as already fulfilled. In fact, by 70 AD, prior to the temple being destroyed, you see the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, and the preterist believes that Revelation chapters 1 through 19 has already been fulfilled, and with the destruction of the temple by Titus, Roman General Titus. Now, this view holds that the book of Revelation had to be written before 70 AD, right? Because why would the author write Revelation after the temple was destroyed if the whole premise of this position is true? Dr. Wolvard, who I highly respect, he's passed on to be with the Lord, he writes this about the preterist. In general, adherents of this point of view hold that the book of Revelation is a record of the conflicts of the early church with Judaism and paganism, with the closing chapters, 20 through 22, constituting a picture of the contemporary triumph of the church. So you see, we're really, chapters 20 through 22 of Revelation from the preterist's point of view is that the church is triumphing, and the final triumph will be Christ returning. And that's the idea. Now, wouldn't you understand that as an allegorical understanding of the scriptures? I mean, the two witnesses, how do you explain the two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation? Where were they before 70 AD? Who were the two witnesses? And they've got to spiritualize them. They have to make them into something, you know, well, we don't know who they were, but, you know, it could mean, you know, Humpty Dumpty, you know. Or, you know, what are those two guys with Alice in Wonderland, you know? Twiddledum and Twiddledee. Yeah, that's who they are. Those are the two witnesses, and they might as well stay in Alice in Wonderland because that's about what you'll get out of this approach. The preterist approach is very weak, especially in light of the when the book of Revelation was written. Most authorities, liberal and conservative, teach that the book of Revelation was written sometime between 81 and 95 AD during the rule of Emperor Domitian. And let me see, do I have something on that? Yes, I do. We know that John Hippolytus, he was a second century theologian, he was the one who claimed that John was boiled in oil before they exiled him to Patmos. Hippolytus. Irenaeus, also a second century, he was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John, and Irenaeus was a student of a Polycarp, so he was only one removed from John. And then Clement, he was a contemporary of Apostle John. And then Eusebius, a third century father of early Christian history. All of these people claim that after Domitian died, John left Patmos and returned to Ephesus, went to the churches, appointed leaders, and set things in order. All of these early church leaders that I just read to you, listened to, they all claim that John, after the reign of Domitian, John left the Isle of Patmos. So that, what does that tell you about when Revelation was written? It had to have been after Domitian, which would have been 95 AD, right? And what does that do to preterism? His book, Hank Hanegraaff's book that he just finished, what's the title? It's eluding me. The Final Apocalypse that he wrote. He takes liberties to really, he sounds very convincing. You read through there and it sounds, oh man, this guy, he's, you know, some will argue, well, you know what, you get two guys in a debate, Hanegraaff over here and Chuck Missler over here, and whoever has the best debating skills is going to win the argument. Look it, if you understand the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, you don't need Chuck Missler, you don't need Chuck Smith, you don't need any of these other great fundamentalist teachers, whether it be Wolvard or Pentecost or any of these guys, you don't need them. You can study it on your own and you can stand on your own two feet. And so it really, the preterist approach, you really have to spiritualize, you have to allegorize whole sections of scripture and make it just becomes utter nonsense. Historical approach is also called the continuous historical approach. This approach tends to identify current figures or events of history at any given time as fulfilling various aspects of Revelation record. For example, during the Reformation, the Pope and the papacy were identified as the Antichrist. Martin Luther identified the Pope. By the way, Martin Luther was great when it comes to sola, thank you. He was the one who actually began to study the scriptures once again in a literal sense. Everything but, guess what, prophecy. He held on to the view that St. Augustine, the early church father, really the first theologian, the founding, the father of theology, St. Augustine, in the 400 AD, he took his view, but the problem with Augustine is that he believed everything to be taken literal except for prophecy. Allegorized prophecy. And so Martin Luther followed in his train and he allegorized prophecy. So he would do that. He would take, for example, the historicist approach, where you would then say, oh, the Pope is the Antichrist, and the papal system, it's the Antichrist. And it's the Antichrist here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13 and read about the Pope in his day. That's the historicist approach. Today there are those who attempt to identify current world leaders as those same two beasts. Maybe you heard about, there was a big movement some time ago about John Kennedy. They claimed he was the Antichrist, and when he was shot, he was going to, you know, he was, they put him away, and he was going to rise from the dead. Remember that? And oh, he's the Antichrist. And of course, you've heard about Hitler being Antichrist, Mussolini being Antichrist. That's the historicist's approach, looking at the current events and just sort of like reading into him, say, oh, well, this guy looks like, and after all, his name adds up to 666. We can take the number letters of his name, and they add up to 666, and that's the historicist's approach. Dr. Walvoord writes about this approach. He says, adherence to this theory consider Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the total church history culminating in the second advent. Dr. Walvoord goes on to write, with its many conflicting theories, it results in the opinion that the book is impossible of plain exposition. In other words, you can't just read it for what it says. You have to read something into the text. And then he ends with this about the historicist approach. He says, the very multiplicity of such interpretations and identifications of the personnel of Revelation with the variety of historical characters is its own refutation. The very fact that they have to, you know, constantly, you know, from century down to century, you know, they come up with their own little group, and then once that century's over, well, that's over. What good did the book of Revelation do? I mean, you know, there's nothing, I mean, everybody, okay, who today should we identify as Antichrist? Let me see, who would be a good person? You'd pick out whoever you think you feels fit the bill. Don't answer that question, by the way. Besides, nobody really knows who the Antichrist is. You won't know who the Antichrist is. We may have an idea, but you won't know for sure until after the rapture, because he will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. We read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You're not going to know who he is. So there'll be an apostasy, and then Antichrist will be revealed. What's holding him back? I believe it's the Holy Spirit is the restraining force holding back the revelation of Antichrist. So no one really knows, but the historicist approach is really a bad approach, and we should guard ourselves against that. Now, an example of this, even among futurists, which is our last one here, was the 10-nation common market. Even Hal Lindsey was guilty of the historicist approach. Do you recall back in 1971 when he predicted that the common market, the 10-nation common market, was the revived Roman Empire? Remember that? Maybe you were even guilty of saying that. Well, the problem with that is, once again, you're reading into the current events and looking at the current events and then reading those back into the scripture, and we're not to do that. We're to read the scripture first, and then we're to look out around us and then be careful in how we interpret the current events. Some would even suggest this. Well, the proof of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy today is that Israel is a nation and the Jews are in the land. That's proof that Bible prophecy is fulfilled. Be careful. Vernon McGee himself wouldn't go that far. If you know who Vernon McGee is, you know, you hear that southern drawl on almost every radio station. You can't hear him but day and night, right? But Vernon McGee would say it this way. No, Bible prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but the stage is being set. We are seeing the stage being set for the Jews are going back to the land. Yes, that's true. We see it, but we don't see it yet fulfilled. What does that mean? Fulfilled means it's done. They're back in the land and it's over with. But are all the Jews back in the land? They're not back in the land yet. So we're seeing it being the stage being set, right? I have a tendency to go in that direction. Yes, prophecy we're seeing it unfold right before our eyes. It's a progression. You have to be careful about these absolute statements when you interpret current events and apply them back to Scripture. Because the Scripture is gives us guidelines and outlines to follow concerning our interpretation. Now, the futurist approach, this view regards Revelation as futuristic, beginning with chapter 4, and it's subject then to future fulfillment. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. In contrast to the other three approaches, this position allows for a more literal, more literal interpretation of the specific prophecies of the book. It's the most literal of the four approaches. I want you to listen very carefully to this, because when we get into the book of Revelation and we use our approach, it's going to be futuristic. It's not going to be idealistic. It's not going to be a preterist, absolutely not preterist, and it's absolutely not going to be historicist, but we got to be careful because we might find ourselves in that trap, just like Hal Lindsey, who would die, you know, he take those words back real quickly. It's not going to be the historicist approach. It's going to be the futurist approach, which is the most literal of the four. We will do less allegorizing of Scripture than we will with the first three. Now, why did you say it like that, Bill? Why didn't you just say, we're going to be literal all the way through? Well, there are going to be passages that we don't have an absolute understanding of concerning the words. So we are going to speculate about what those words mean. Are you with me? We don't know. So we might find, if we aren't careful, we might find ourselves in the trap of the historicist or allegorizing passages that we shouldn't be allegorizing. Pastor Chuck puts it this way, and I really love his approach. I file it away in the back and I let it sit there until the time comes for God to reveal what it means. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that fair? So the literalist will stay away from allegorizing passages or spiritualizing the passage, trying to make it mean something that you're not really sure of. And when that happens, we can get ourselves into trouble, just like Hal Lindsey did. And he's probably one of the most consistent futurists that I've heard. He is probably the best at staying true to the futurist. And another one is John Wolvert. If you don't know who John Wolvert is, he is probably my favorite Bible prophecy teacher of all time. He's outstanding. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He also has written other books on prophecy. He was a chancellor. He's passed on, but he's a chancellor of a Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years. Another one is Dwight Pentecost. He is an outstanding expositor of God's Word in teaching prophecy. He wrote a book called Things to Come. It's a great textbook for the study of Bible prophecy. All of these names that I'm giving to you are futurists in their approach. Now, the futurist approach establishes Scripture as a final authority as to the meaning of words, letting Scripture present each word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, letting Scripture define figurative and symbolic words for the reader. That's you and me. The Scripture will define the symbolic and figurative words for us. For example, the beast with the 10 horns and the 7 heads. We have Scripture tell us what that means. Not in Revelation, but in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel explains to us what the ten horns stand for. The woman with, in Revelation chapter 12, the woman who had the 12 stars around her head and the moon and the sun were there as he saw this great pageant in heaven. And who is the woman? Genesis lets us understand who the woman is. And of course, we understand the woman to be Israel, not the church. We'll come to that when the time comes. We will study that in detail. So when we use the futurist approach, the reader is subject to the laws of grammar, to historical considerations, and a scriptural definition of symbolic and figurative language. Does that sound fair? And that's a pretty good foundation for our study of the book of Revelation. We need to stay there in order for us to make sense. Now, Revelation cannot be fully understood without an understanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is basically, and we're talking here about from Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham on, right on through Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And in there, we see the evidence of the Abrahamic covenant throughout, the Mosaic covenant. Don't worry about the word covenant. It just means entering into a special agreement with one another. That's all it means. God entered into a special agreement with Abraham. He entered into a special agreement with Moses and the Israelites. The new covenant, that came about as a result of Israel's failure under the old covenant. He entered into a new agreement with Israel. And some of us think, well, wait a minute, isn't the new covenant the New Testament? Ooh, we'll get into that one a little later. The Davidic covenant, God entered into a special agreement with David, King David. These covenants right here are key to understanding the book of Revelation. Now you say, this is where we're going to get real, I'm going to get testy with you a little bit here, okay? Not in a bad way, but in a good way, okay? If you really want to understand God's word, and you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand these four covenants. If you don't understand these, what's going on in these covenants, in this communication that went on between God and Abraham, God and Moses and the tribes of Israel, God and David, if you don't want to attempt to understand those things, you're not going to understand Revelation. You're just going to end up studying Revelation in a pop kind of way, understanding it as what you hear out there around you with the popular Bible teachers. We're not going to do that here. We're going to hunker down. Are you ready to hunker down with me and to study this and to really understand God's word? Because we are going to study Genesis to Revelation, not just the book of Revelation. And we're going to understand what is under the floorboards here in these covenants. Because if once you get a hold of these covenants, then you'll understand Revelation. Is that fair enough? Okay. So let's go slowly one at a time through this. Okay. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to look at it in light of what I mentioned to you earlier. Remember the kingdom of God, the kingdom concept, that God wants to reign over our hearts, over the earth. Okay, so the question would be, wait a minute, let's stop right there. Does he want to reign just over our hearts? And he doesn't care about the earth? After all, the earth is going to be wiped away and he doesn't care about anything about the earth? Watch out, because that's not what the Bible teaches. God is very concerned about the earth. He loves the earth. He loves everything that he created. He loves everything about his creation. When he finishes creation, we read in Genesis 1:27, I think 29, right in there it says that he said it was very good when he was done, and he gave it to those of us that he's created to enjoy. So the kingdom, God is concerned about his kingdom being established not just over our hearts, but over all of his creation, all of his animals, everything that he has created. He wants all to give glory to him, right? And we read in Romans chapter 8 that even all of creation groans as it's under this burden of decay and death, waiting for the sons of God to be liberated so that it too can be liberated. You see, it's not just us, it's all of God's creation. Remember, the heavens and the earth are going, the old order of things will pass away, but there will be a new heaven and new earth. I don't know if it'll be the same continents and all, but it'll be this, another, it'll be an earth. And so don't think as though that we're going to leave this place. Well, I hope it's we leave Satan's domain, right? That's what we want to leave. But when we enter into God's presence and his kingdom, is going to be different. Now, there are three aspects of this covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Turn in your Bibles right now to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to look at those three verses, and we're going to end the evening with these three verses. And I want us, I don't know if, I'm going to have to go about 5 minutes over. Is that okay? Yeah. If some of you have to leave, I need 10 minutes, a good 10 minutes on this, to get us started into this. Okay, three aspects of this covenant that affect Israel and the nations. What are those three aspects? Everybody there? Genesis chapter 12, we're going to look at the three verses. And this is in the New King James Version. Okay, now the first thing we want to see is in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Remember we talked about that? He's out of, fed up with these, you know, them turning from God, and so he called Abram. And he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, look it, I want to take you to a land that I will now show you. So the first thing we would see about this agreement that God is entering into with Abraham is land. Number one is the land. So underlying land there in verse 1, very important. And then verse 2, the second part, second aspect of this covenant that God enters into with Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. So nation is the second thing that's important to this covenant. And then the third thing that's extremely important to this covenant is it has to do with you and me, the nations. And in you, the end of verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The word blessed, that word is a key word. You need to underline it in your Bible. So that there are three words in your Bible in these three verses that are key to understanding God's relationship with Abraham and this covenant. Land, nation, blessing. Can we all say it together? Land, nation, blessing again. Land, nation, blessing. Good. Now, you'll notice that I skipped over a few things, a few verses, right? Part of the verses, right? I want to go back to those and look at them one at a time. First of all, in verse 2, God gives Abraham personal promises. He gives him three personal promises. These are to Abraham personally. That doesn't have to do with Abraham's descendants down the road. It has to do with Abraham personally. And what are those three things? Those three things are, he says to Abraham, I will bless you, number one. I will make your name great, number two. And you shall be a blessing, personally. Those are so there's three minor aspects to this promise here. I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. By the way, those three came to pass. How many of you have heard of Abraham before? That was promise number two to him personally. We all know Abraham, and we think of him in a great way, too. And not only us, guess there are other religions that think of Abraham as great. The Muslims, right? That's 1.3 billion. There's 2 billion Christians. That's half the world's population. God said what he said came true, didn't it? Not only did he bless him materially, he was very rich. He had a beautiful wife. He had family. And then finally, you shall be a blessing. And he was a blessing. Remember how he rescued his nephew Lot? And so he was a blessing. So these three personal promises, we're not going to get wrapped up into those. That last part of verse 2, that's not going to be a major focus here. The land, nation, and blessing are. Now there's this next part. God promise, there's one promise that is challenging to the nations. And that's the first part of verse 3. The nations are challenged here in this first part of verse 3. He says this, God says this to the nations, I will bless those, who would that be? Those who bless you, Abraham. Abraham is a you, those would be everybody outside of Abraham. That would be us. Okay, so, but he's talking about Abraham and his descendants, right? So if you bless Abraham and his descendants, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be blessed. And he says, and I will curse him. Ooh, that doesn't sound too good. Who curses you? Now, this is a warning to the nations. Look, if you curse Abraham and his descendants, you're in trouble with me. And I don't care how wrong the Jews are. I don't care if they go and do wrong things and bad things. It's not for you to discipline them. It's sort of like the two brothers. And the older brother decides to discipline the younger brother, and the dad comes and goes, what's going on here? Well, I disciplined him because he's wrong. He says, no, that's my business, and then he gets a spanking. And that's exactly what he did to Babylon. Babylon went in, and God used them as a judgment against the Jews. And then Babylon seemed to enjoy what they're doing, and he said, what are you doing? You're hurting my people. And so he spanked them. He did that to the Assyrians. He did it. I mean, you can go right down the list who God has taken out for cursing Israel. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. First, he got after them, right? He got them good, didn't he? And then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, the Persians. The Persians Persians weren't too bad. The Persians, they blessed Israel, so he wasn't too hard on them. But the Greeks, they were pretty good too. They weren't too bad. In fact, Alexander the Great was nice to the Jews, and if you know the history. But Rome, different story. Rome gave Israel a bad time, and God's not done with Rome yet. But he took them out after what they did to them in 70 AD. Okay, this is it. This lays the foundation. Now, let's go through one at a time. Okay, I got five more minutes. This is the kingdom promise right here. Okay, this is the kingdom promise. Genesis chapter 12 starts in verses 1 and 3. And this kingdom promise is unconditional. Unconditional. What does that mean? That means that God is going to see to it that they receive a land, and they will be a great nation, number two, and that they will be a blessing. And God is going to see to it that this happens. He's not going to need anybody's help for this to take place. He's going to do it. God is going to do it. Now let's look at this one at a time. So God is going to establish this kingdom. And what kingdom is that? Number one, when God is reigning uncontested, he's not contested. Right now, Satan is contesting God, right? Satan is challenging God's authority, right? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 tells us this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Notice that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now the kingdom that he is establishing has to do with God reigning, and he's going to send his son, a child, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and when that happens, there will be peace. Peace, there will be no end. And so this is the kingdom that he's establishing. And we're asking the question, what kingdom is God to establish? Number one, his uncontested reign. Number two, his subjects will freely submit to him. They'll freely submit to him and honor him. He doesn't force them. We learn this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That's the promise, and this is the kingdom that God has promised. Isaiah chapter 2, and then verse 3, we read this. Many people shall come and say, now notice, come and let us go. It's their own free will. They are choosing to go. He's compelling them to, but he's not forcing them to. After the tribulation period, most people are going to be compelled to honor the Lord. Did you know that? After what he did, and they're going to know, hey, he's there and he's real. We better not mess with him. So we will, hey, let us go. And it's their own free will. Okay, and then thirdly, this kingdom that he is establishing, that this promise that he made to Abram concerning the land, the nation, and the blessing. And this is the blessing, by the way, the third part. All families on earth will be blessed. How? There will be no more war. What is the greatest fear today and throughout history? You know, in all of history, they've only estimated 200 years of peace on the earth, total combined, not end to end, but total, 200 years. Wouldn't that be a wonderful blessing to the families not to have war? You know that the reason why Africans suffer as they do is because mostly because of war and corruption. That's all going to be removed. That would be a wonderful blessing, wouldn't it? No more war. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That may be on the side of the United Nations building today. It doesn't mean anything because they're not making the Lord in charge. They left out verses 2 and 3. They should have put 2 and 3 in the side of the UN building, then I'd pay more attention. But they think that they're, you know, running the show. They're not. And then fourthly, what kingdom is God to establish? Well, this kingdom that he will establish, we will find a balance in nature where animals will live at peace with one another. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 7, the wolf also shall dwell with a lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine that happening today? Except it be at Knott's Berry Farm with domesticated animals, and even then you'd be a little nervous, wouldn't you? Because you see tigers and lions turning on their masters after they've grown as little cubs with them. They still turn on them. Well, then look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze side by side. A bear? A dumb bear? Are you kidding? Man, they just take down anything. Their young ones shall lie down together. Amazing. And look at, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Can you imagine a lion eating straw except to get his upset stomach fixed? Lions do not eat straw, folks. They are truly a blood beast. They eat blood. They want meat. Okay. Abrahamic covenant. God's unconditional promise to Abraham. Now it's unconditional. So very important. It's unconditional. The land is an everlasting blessing. It's an everlasting possession. Now this everlasting is so important. The everlasting possession of Abraham's, that word everlasting is really a key to understanding this promise to Abraham, because theologians out there ignore it. Now, in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, we see this. Genesis 13, 14 tells us, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed. Now, Lot took his clan and moved out. They had a problem. They rift. So Abraham said, you choose what you want. He took the well-watered valley. God told Abraham, look, lift up your eyes from where you are. He's at Bethel. He's right there in the middle of the Judean mountain range. He's way up high. He says, look as far as you can. Look north, south, east, and west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Is that what it says? Or does it say for 1,000 years? Big problem with theologians out there. You see, Hank Hanegraaff tells us that this was already fulfilled, this land promise. It was fulfilled under Joshua. And he'll take you to a chapter in Joshua, a verse, and he'll show you that they took all the land that God had given them. And you know something, when you read it in context, it's not true. Israel never took all the land that God gave them. Even under Solomon, when the empire was at its greatest height, they did not take all the land that God told them to take. Phoenicia, they never had Lebanon, never had Lebanon, even under Solomon. They did not take the land that God promised them. Now, even if that's true, it says forever. It didn't say for 1,000 years or for 100 years or for a generation. It says forever. Now, you see, a literalist will read this and say, well, it's got to mean forever. Now, you know why they don't like that word forever and they spiritualize it to mean something else? Because in their puny little minds, they're looking at what's going on and saying, ooh, it couldn't have been fulfilled. Because after all, they're not in the land. But you see, the reason why they say that is that, once again, they don't understand. And I don't want to say it that way because I don't want to be too bold. They may understand it, but they spiritualize a passage of Israel being kicked out of the land as something that doesn't fit their theology. And so they don't like this. Anyway, let's move on. I'm running out of time. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And the key is forever. 17:8, Genesis 17:8, continuing on the everlasting promise, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give us an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Notice to your descendants after you. It's just Secondly, God's unconditional promise to Abraham, he will make them into a great nation. And we learn this in throughout Genesis, and I'll just take you through a verse. There will be a powerful and a numerous nation. First of all, in 18:18, Genesis 18:18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. There it is, right there. And all nations on earth will be blessed through them. There's the promise once again. And then Genesis 22:16, to Abraham, God promised the following. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, that's Isaac, I will surely bless you. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And then 28:14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, the east, the north, and the south, and so on. And so there we see that. And then one more here. He says this, finally, I will bless all the families of the earth. See that? All the families of the earth. All the families. Not just the Jews, all. Through Abraham's seed. And we see this in Genesis 28:14. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. There are so many different passages that I could take you through this, but this is the kingdom promise. This is really the foundation by which we study Revelation, these promises. Tonight isn't the only time you're going to hear about this, okay? It was pretty fast, right? A lot of stuff thrown at you tonight. And to some of you, it may be very new. And if it's really new, you're going to need to hear it again. So there's going to be repetition as we go through here to keep the big picture in view as we move through the book of Revelation. Now, we're not quite done yet with our introduction. Okay, is that fair? And this isn't going to be a two-year study. It's not going to be a two-year study. I mentioned to somebody this morning, oh, how long is it going to be? I don't want it to be more than 6 months. So the beginning, we're going to be slow in building a foundation before we actually move into Revelation, so that you can understand what's going on in Revelation once we get there. Is that fair? I mean, why read Revelation if you don't understand the foundation? It's going to be a waste of your time, really. And so, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this evening, that you would help us understand your kingdom, Lord, and the unfolding of your kingdom as it's progressing and as we see Satan being forced out in his last moments, just seem to be around the corner. And Lord, we thank you for when he is bound and no longer an influence in our lives. And help us with our flesh in the meantime, Lord. We do struggle with our flesh, and we ask that you will take care of us this week with that, with just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May you receive that power that he wants you to have to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. The things that we have our biggest problems with, those three things. May he fill you with his spirit. May he give you power this week to go forward, to do battle against the enemy, to recognize when he's attacking you so that you may stand firm against his fiery darts and you may be able to snuff them out as they come at you. In the name of Jesus, that you take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And when your thought gets a little loose and something gets in there, may God deliver you from the throes of the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.